Yes. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about covenants and agreements and promises. And, you know, nowadays, of course, you've got things like make sure you have a lawyer, make sure you read the fine print. You've also got, when it comes to promises and stuff too, that there are prenups and there are clauses that allow a person to kind of escape. So a promise is usually only as good as the one who makes it, huh? Remember what used to happen with promises? I mean, I don't even know that they say, so help me God, in the courtroom anymore. I don't know that they even put their hand on a Bible anymore, because it evidently doesn't have authority for promise making or promise keeping in our culture. But it used to be, if you were making a promise to somebody, you know what you could do? I mean, is this bizarre or what? You make a cross, an X, you cross your fingers, you put it behind your back, and what does that mean? That means I can tell a bold-faced lie without any consequences. Maybe there was something to be said about the previous eras when you made a promise and there was something at stake. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. I mean, there are people that will swear on their mother's grave or swear on a stack of Bibles, but that doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. So help them God. Promises. Promises. Many are made, some are kept, some are broken. And the consequences of severed agreements is more than just painful. It is, in fact, mortifying. It causes the death of those who have been, if you will, breached. When you think about promises, my guess is that one of the things that comes to mind is probably those on the campaign trail. Because those who are running for office are always making bold promises. So I went on the internet and I thought, I'm going to find out what are the biggest promises that never materialized. One doesn't want to call them bold-faced lies, but for whatever reason, they didn't materialize, right? But they were present on the campaign trail. One was in 1916. President Woodrow Wilson. The slogan was, "We aren't going to war." Because Americans with World War I wanted neutrality. He won the election, and a few months after he became president, he went to Congress and wanted to declare war against the Nazis, against Germany and its allies. 1928, President Herbert Hoover. He was elected on a campaign promise of prosperity. These are going to be the golden years for everybody. In fact, you may remember the Republican motto that he borrowed and used on the campaign trail. A chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. 1928, that's pretty bold promise making. And then what happened in 1929? The stock market crash, the Great Depression. And needless to say, he didn't get reelected. What about 1940? President Roosevelt. He said, "I've said it before, I'll say it again and again and again. I will not send your sons into a war on foreign land." And then, December 7th, 1941, and the attack on Pearl Harbor, and suddenly we were in the thick of it. 1964, Lyndon Johnson was president because of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. He made a promise as he was running for election. Even while many people were orchestrating an escalation of the war in Vietnam, his promise was, "Our boys will never set foot on the ground in Vietnam." I don't have to tell you what that promise and other promises did or didn't materialize to. And what's the capstone promise? You know it. I mean, it's on all the internet sites of broken political promises. 1988? George H.W. Bush? Read my lips! No new taxes or no more taxes, something like that, right? Huh? Promises, promises. All we have to do is just go into the political arena, and we're going to discover quite easily that promises are readily made, but not readily kept. So some people can swear in the mother's grave, and they can swear on a stack of Bibles, and it doesn't mean squat. Promises. Cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. A pinky promise that if I break this agreement, you have the right to sever this piece of my body? Pretty serious business. Promises. Sometimes they're unconditional. Sometimes they're conditional. A conditional one would be what parents oftentimes say to their kids. You clean up your room, and then you're going to get your allowance. You get rewards for what you do. It's an if-then condition. But God goes way out on a limb. We call it the cross of Calvary. And he gives us an unconditional covenant. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, I declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. An unconditional promise. Or the word that you hear in our first lesson for tonight, you heard it when we had the story from the flood and Noah. God cuts an everlasting covenant. Do you know what everlasting is? There's no end to it. An everlasting covenant is the kind of promise that God makes that's forever, that's permanent, that, unlike everything else in this world, doesn't have an expiration date. An everlasting covenant. Mentioned 16 times in the Old Testament and only once in the New Testament. And I'm going to end my sermon tonight with that New Testament quote. An everlasting covenant. When God called Abram and Sarai, Genesis chapter 12, God made some outlandish promises. God said, I'm going to make of you a great name. And I'm going to give you lots of land. Because you're going to have so many offspring, so many descendants, that you won't be able to number them. And I'm going to bless you. And here's the big promise. Through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. An everlasting covenant that God has to keep renewing because, for some reason, Abraham doesn't quite hear it or can't figure out how to accept it or to receive it for the gift that it is. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and literally cuts the covenant. That happened in the ancient world a lot. Between two parties that were making an agreement. Not cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Not a pinky promise, but literally cutting a covenant. And if you read Genesis 15, you'll see what it looks like. Abram is told by God to get a heifer, to get a ram, to get a female goat, to get a turtle dove, and to get a young pigeon. And to cut them in half. Not the birds, but the other pieces of animal meat. And so, one side here, with a path right down the middle. And what happened in the ancient world is that both parties making the promise would walk between those dead, slaughtered carcasses of animals. And what were they saying? If I break this agreement, may I be sliced and diced and severed like one of these animals. Probably why we get those radical, outlandish promises like stick a needle in my eye cross my heart and hope to die, or a pinky promise? Because that's what was happening in the ancient world. When you made promises, that was serious stuff. And you didn't renege, you didn't go back on it, you didn't have to hire a lawyer, you didn't have to read the fine print, it was right there in front of your face. Kind of like what I remember growing up. When my dad didn't have to have a PhD, eighth grade education, a journeyman plumber, if you gave somebody your word, you could take it to the bank. There was a time, seriously, some of you may remember that, in our culture, in our country, a person was a person of their word, and you could bank on it, or a handshake sealed the deal. And you didn't have to worry about somebody trying to weasel their way out of the agreement. Genesis 17. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, only six chapters, but remember in Genesis 12, when God calls Abram and Sarai, Abram is 75, Sarai is 65, and now only six chapters later, things move fast in the Bible. Abram is 99, Sarai is 89, and they've already taken several matters into their own hands, because as you recall, Abram had trust issues. And thank goodness it was an everlasting covenant, an unconditional covenant on God's part, because otherwise it would have been broken and severed a long time ago. God comes to Abram, and Abram and Sarai have an adopted son, Eliezer, a slave of Damascus, and a 13-year-old son, Ishmael, through surrogate motherhood with Hagar. All because of trust issues. The failure to believe that when God cuts the covenant, God is not going to go back on his word. If you read the entire chapter 17 of Genesis, you'll hear that the word covenant is used 13 times. And there's another word that you wouldn't even know about because the lectionary leaves it out. Circumcision is used 10 times because that's the sign of the covenant, just like baptism is the sign of the covenant that God makes with us when he immerses us into the death and resurrection of Jesus. We were joking at the men's Bible study breakfast. You know, for churches that love to do PowerPoint and screen type stuff, Genesis 17 would be a great text. I mean, you could do all kinds of anatomy instruction, trying to help people understand what we mean by circumcision. But I think you get the picture. Yeah, she even thinks it's funny, see? Yeah, it doesn't take long for a person to imagine how you could do some wonderful picture PowerPoint stuff, huh? Consider this. When our text begins, God says to Abram, I'm going to let you in on my new name. Because there's going to be a new name for you, Abram, and there's going to be a new name for you, Sarai. Sarai will be Sarah, princess, because there's going to be lots of kings and queens coming from your family tree. And Abram, exalted father, will be Abraham, father of a multitude. Lots of descendants. He takes Abram out and says, it's nighttime. Isn't it beautiful out here? Look at all these stars. Number them for me. Start counting. Yeah, right, God. Funny. Like that's even possible. Exactly, Abraham. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. Forget about Ishmael. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to take care of him. But that's not the seed of promise. In the spring, Isaac. Isaac is going to be born to Sarah when she's 90. And through him, your descendants will be named, numbered, and known. At the beginning, God says, not only do you get a new name, but here's my new name. And in the text, most biblical translations, they'll say, I am God Almighty. I wish they would just leave it in the Hebrew. Seriously. Because the word in Hebrew is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. And if you check with most Hebrew scholars, they'll tell you, we don't know what the translation literally means. So people just say God Almighty. But in reality, there are two Hebrew words, shud and shuda. Shud means breast, the place of cuddling and nourishment. God of the breast. Think about those PowerPoint stuff, huh? Or the other one is shuda, which is mountain. God of the mountains. Those would be the more natural ways to translate it. Instead, they just put God Almighty. I'm suggesting that I wish they would just leave it El Shaddai and let the name speak for itself. There is no God like Shaddai. There is no nourishment. There is no life-giving apart from Shaddai. The mountains proclaim His glory. El Shaddai. And the sign is circumcision. And if we were reading the intervening verses, we would find out that Abram, now Abraham, at age 99, gets circumcised. And Ishmael at age 13. But the standard is on the eighth day. The eighth day. The eighth day, eight-sided baptismal fonts, eight people rescued on the ark. The eighth day, the first day of the new creation. Baptismal fonts are eight-sided for a reason. That's who we are. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Not all people that are circumcised are Jews or descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Not all people that are baptized are descendants of Abraham and Sarah or immersed into the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's all kinds of people that will do all kinds of baptizings with all kinds of different funny names. But to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, to put on, to be clothed with Christ, so that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are also, Paul says, sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, heirs according to promise. And according to Genesis 17, this is an everlasting promise. Now this raises the issues, doesn't it? It's like the tension that we left unresolved on Wednesday night. What do you do when you have words in the Bible like God is not going to let you be tempted beyond your means, but will always provide the means of escape? God is faithful. He won't renege on His promises. Or 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. Not as a washing away of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's particular, that's specific when it comes to an everlasting covenant. Well, what do you do with this promise that God makes in baptism? Once saved, always saved? Well, I would hope so, wouldn't you? After Wednesday night, one of our members came and wanted clarification, which I'm glad. And I told her, I said, I'm going to have to share this because this is important stuff. We don't want to get confused on this. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10, that we can get disqualified. But he can't imagine how it could happen because God's faithful. But there were 2.5 million Jews, Israelites, that came out of captivity in Egypt. They were all under the baptistry, the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. Remember the bank of water on each side? And yet, all but two perished in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land. So Paul says, it's got to be possible that we could get disqualified. So here's the conversation. The question was asked of me on Wednesday. Pastor Dave, so because I am baptized, I'm saved. And I said, yes, of course. So anyone that was baptized is saved. I go, no, of course not. And the individual that was asking the question had this confused look. And I go, you know, Pastor, are you speaking out of both sides of your mouth or what? Well, no, it's exactly what Paul does. It's a both and, right? And the difference is the word was and is. So I shared with this individual. I said, to say that I was baptized tells me something about my past, but it doesn't say anything about my present. To say that I am baptized, that's a present tense verb. So I'm going to use you guys as an example, okay, Leroy? If I say to Leroy Quam, because they're almost ready to celebrate 50 years of marriage too, you know, April. So I say to Leroy Quam, Leroy, are you in love with Margaret? And Leroy says to me, and to all of us, I was in love with Margaret when I married her 50 years ago almost. Well, what do you think about that? Does that give you a satisfying answer? Isn't it wonderful that 50 years ago, when he stood before God in a church and made his vows, his promises, that he was in love with Margaret? Is that sufficient? No. There's a world of difference between was and is, past tense and present tense. Know what Leroy is going to tell you is, Pastor Dave, you don't get it. You don't understand. I am in love with Margaret. Every day I wake up and I am even more in love with her. And every day I thank Jesus for the gift of my wife and the gift of our marriage and the gift of the love that he has given us. And I pray that I wake up tomorrow morning too, because when I do, I'm going to look at my wife, I'm going to say, Margaret, I love you. I am in love with you today and tomorrow until death parts us, huh? You see the difference? Once saved, always saved? I would hope so, wouldn't you? Of course. Is God going to go back in his word? Of course not. You don't have to read God's fine print. But this is a relationship, for crying out loud. This is a relationship based upon covenant promise. And granted, our faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But evidently, there is the possibility that I would, with this misnomer of free will and choice, choose something so foolish and stupid as to say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus or God. I suppose that's a possibility. I can't imagine anybody having the freedom or the self-will to want them to will themselves out of God's grace. That's beyond me. God makes promises, and God, according to Genesis 17, is the author of an everlasting covenant. God is not going to change his mind. And that promise will remain completely valid, regardless of what we do on God's part. But we might disqualify ourselves, as foolish as that could be, by suddenly looking at baptism as hocus pocus or magic or medicinal. Well, I was baptized, you know, June 16th, 1957. Well, that's wonderful, Pastor Dave, but that doesn't cut it today. Where are you at with Jesus today? He was your Lord and Savior, or he is your Lord and Savior? There was a man looking for a parking spot. Couldn't find it, so he decided to make an oath, a pledge, a promise to God. God, I'm desperate. I can't miss this meeting. I've got to be at this meeting. There's no place to park. If you find me a spot to park, I'll be in church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And I'll give up whiskey. No sooner had he looked to the heavens and made that promise as he's driving, trying to find a spot, suddenly a spot opens up. He pulls into it, looks up to the heavens and says, no need. I found one of myself. I found one by myself. You know, I got my own parking spot. No need for any help. Well, we're pretty fickle, aren't we? Pretty flaky when it comes to our covenant cutting and cutting out on God. St. Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he has the Corinthians kind of upset with him because he promised to come for a visit and then he didn't show up. And so they're saying, Paul doesn't keep his word. Paul's vacillating. He says one thing, he does another thing. Paul says, I had good intentions of coming. When I make a promise, I plan on keeping it. However, it doesn't always work out that way. God had other plans, and God's plans always trump mine. But as long as you raise the issue about promise making and promise keeping, what about God? Does he vacillate? Does he change his mind about you? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach to you, is not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's an everlasting covenant. Only one time in the New Testament do you hear the word everlasting covenant. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the final blessing. Listen to these words. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant, right? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What do you say? I am baptized. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Cross my heart and hope to die and rise. Amen.